We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 today. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which tells the story of the little drummer boy. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. You guys are going to be shocked when we get to glory and there's like this replay on the biggest screen in the universe of the birth of Jesus, and then the little drummer boy's there like playing a song for him. It's going to be so cool. Oh. Because it doesn't say there wasn't a drummer boy there, you know. So I think we're in for all kinds of happy surprises. I was reading a story, probably fictitious, but there was a man, and he had a friend who was a drunk. This man was pretty clean cut and had a stable life, but his friend was a mess and would just drink and drink and drink. And it was just ruining his life. I mean, he was going to end up destroying relationships and probably lose his job and maybe even take his life itself. So the friend who was stable was very concerned about his friend with a drinking problem. And so he talked to him, he pleaded with him, he got in his face. I mean, he just tried all kinds of things to get through to him, and nothing seemed to work. And so he thought, you know, maybe if words aren't going to do it, maybe an object lesson of some kind would get through, get the message across. So the man invited his friend over, and they were sitting down, and the man who was the stable friend had an earthworm, and he had a glass of drinking water, and he put the earthworm into the drinking water, left it in there for a minute, and took it out, and it was just a happy, clean worm. Then he took a glass of alcohol, a glass of booze, stuck the worm in there, and after about 30 seconds, the worm was dead. So the man who was pretty clean cut said to his friend with a drinking problem, he said, "Friend, I hope you get the point. I hope you understand what I'm trying to tell you here." And he said, "I do." He said, "If I keep drinking, I'm never going to get worms." You know, we laugh at that, but it is so easy in the busyness and the good intentions of Christmas. It's so easy in all the hurrying about and activity to lose sight of the point of it all. And the point of it all is Jesus. The point of it all is beholding Christ. That's the point of Christmas, and that we would worship Him and know Him more and enjoy Him and love Him. Today, as we look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, I think there's some things here, some lessons, actually five things that we're going to point out that'll help us to understand the point, to draw near to Christ and to worship Him. I've titled the message today, Wise Men Still Seek Him. Wise Men Still Seek Him. Starting in verse 1 here in Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem. I want to pause there for a moment and just talk about these wise men, these magi. Because there's a lot of myth about them. There's a lot of fables. There's some mystery about these guys. A lot of us have seen Christmas movies that show these three well-dressed kings. Again, I have no idea what the actual scene looked like, but it probably wasn't that. Or we have our nativity sets that show the birth of Jesus, and here are these magi there at the birth of Jesus, and actually from the text, we know they weren't there at the birth of Jesus. They came later. And we have no idea how many there were. It could have been, you know, I think the assumption that there's three is because of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three gifts, and so we assume three givers of gifts, and that's not necessarily accurate. There could have been three dozen guys toting gold and three dozen guys bringing frankincense and four guys bringing myrrh. We really don't know how many. But there are some things that we do know. One of the things that we know is that the word magi, the term magi, and part of the reason for the mystery around this is a very ancient word. Magi was a term that was used by multiple cultures in the past. Among the Medes and the Persians, we understand that Magi was their priestly caste in that culture. These were guys who studied the stars and were well thought of. They were usually wealthy. But the term actually goes back further. It goes back to the Babylonians who preceded the Medes and the Persians. The pulpit commentary, which is a good resource, and quoting some other ancient text, defines magi in the original language and understanding as one who is deep. A magi is one who is deep, was the meaning of the word. So, you know, back in the day, I used to sit around and play Risk with my friends at Thompson's Barn over in Center, and somebody would say something kind of heady or spiritual in the moment, and you'd go, wow, man, that's really deep. You know, that's magi. You know, magi was the, your buddy who had some wisdom and some depth and would say something kind of profound, and you're like, wow, man, you're deep. Well, that's magi. That's what the magi means, one who is deep, or in the context, one who has a fullness of wisdom or a fullness of insight. But honestly, I mean, it could have meant a fullness or a depth of reputation or prominence or even power. It could have entailed some other things, but certainly entailed wisdom and insight. We know from ancient texts that the magi were astronomers or astrologers, that they watched the stars, that they were also interpreters of dreams and visions. They studied nature. They studied not only the sky, but they studied the nature around us, the creation. In a modern context, you know, as I've read about magi and trying to understand who were these men that were going to see Jesus, and why were they going? Why did they think this star was leading to a king, and why would they want to go to see this king? And in modern understanding, we might say that these men were scientists because they did study creation. So they were scientists. But there was an aura of mystery about them. They, you know, we might think of them as magicians, not in the sense of being tricksters at all, but there was a bit of just mystery about these guys, and also serving in some cultures as priests. Certainly, magi were men with great wisdom, and that was one of the prominent things about being a magi, that they would pass along from generation to generation what they learned, and they would pass along mysteries about the stars and even teachings and things to do with visions and dreams. They were wise men. They were wise men. I kind of a silly thing, but I kind of think of my science teachers back in the day. I had some really brilliant science teachers in junior high and high school at Taylor. I think, yeah, these guys in my life, you know, these guys were really smart in observing and understanding things. So I think of some of the science teachers that I had, and you know, maybe the wise men were like science teachers of the Medes and the Persians or something. But they were very insightful, very wise. The most important thing, though, about these wise men is not anything about them. It's who they are going to see, who they're traveling to behold. And the text tells us they knew something about this star. There was a star that they connected with Christ for some reason. Verse number 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." So they were watching. In their own culture, in their own time, they were waiting and they were watching the sky, and they were looking for something that was going to point them to this king. And they saw this star that they connected with the birth of the Messiah. A first thing for us to take away today, for us to recognize, is that God is unchanging. God is still inviting men and women, wherever they are today, to seek Him, to come to Him. God is inviting people, wherever they are, to seek Him. God spoke in a way to these wise men that they were looking for when they saw this star. He met them where they were. They were scientists. They were astrologers. And so God spoke to them through nature, through what they were looking at. God still does that. I've met many people over the years who took their first steps in knowing God, who went from maybe just an atheist to becoming a deist, somebody who believes there's a creator, because they saw design. They looked at the universe, or they looked at the human eye, or they studied some aspect of creation, and they said, there's no way this is an accident. This must be from some high, some consciousness, some person who's so above us to be able to design this. It's so amazing, the power and the wisdom that has designed this universe. And God still does that. God meets people where they are. I've known people who've just heard a worship song on the radio who aren't even a Christian and heard some song about Jesus and put their trust in Him. God meets people where they are. And sometimes He meets people in ways that are very unexpected. You know, we have our ways, and it's well-intentioned, but we've got our ways as the church where we expect people, we need to present this way for people to come to know Jesus, and that's the only way they're going to come to know Jesus. And that's very silly. And God uses dreams and visions sometimes that have nothing to do with His people, that He uses what He wants to use to help people take a step toward knowing who He is. And He does that over a lifetime. He's done that in my lifetime, where there's just many different steps along the road towards Him, where He's helped us to get to know Him more and more in ways that we don't expect. I was reading about Anthony Hopkins, the life of Anthony Hopkins. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the actor. I think he's one of the greatest actors I've ever seen in film. He's an amazing actor. Over his lifetime, and I don't know that he would say he's a Christ follower from what I've read, and I've read a bit about his life, but I do know that he went from being a raging alcoholic to putting faith in God and was delivered from that. He actually, for many years, decades, fighting against alcohol on his own, going to meetings, never getting victory. And one day a woman at a meeting came up to him and just saw him again and again with just fighting against this. And he said it was like a demon, that alcohol was like a demon in his life that he could not conquer. And one day a lady came up to him and said, why don't you have faith in God? Why don't you try that? And it resonated. And he thought, well, yeah, why don't I try that? Maybe there's somebody who's greater than I am, who's greater than this demon. And he called out to God. God, I want to put my faith in you. I can't defeat this. Would you deliver me? And immediately he was delivered, and he's never drank since. Something he'd fought against for years. Called out to God, and God delivered him from that. Amazing story. Later, years later, he would play C.S. Lewis in a movie, Shadowlands. And just to give you a little hope, and I pray for Anthony Hopkins' salvation because I don't know where he is, but I do know, I've heard interviews with him talking about where he is spiritually, and he was quoting C.S. Lewis, not to do with the movie, but what he believes. And I thought, wow, he sounds a lot like a Christian. For what he's saying, he sounds, you know, maybe some things playing that role, some ways that God used that to get truth through to him. There was a movie several years ago, he played Methuselah. Anthony Hopkins played Methuselah in Noah. They came out in 2014. Did you guys see that? One of the silliest, stupid movies ever. I don't know that I actually made it through the whole thing. I think I kind of like skipped around, but a goofy movie. I've seen so many movies, and I don't want you to hear me wrong. I do think that I've got a lot of grace for Bible movies because they include all kinds of stuff that's not in the text sometimes, often. And as long as it's not against the character of God or against what Scripture says, I usually have some grace for that and think, okay, it's Hollywood. They're trying to just tell a story here. You know, let's give them a little room. This movie was just stupid. Noah, this movie, it was so goofy and silly, and there's like a race of rock creatures. I'm just telling you, I'm not spoiling anything for you. It was spoiled before you ever saw it, if you haven't seen it yet. It is such a bad movie. It is so bad. But here's something really fascinating that I heard the other day. The American Bible Society said that after the movie Noah came out, Bible sales went up 50%. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God takes things that we think are of no value, or maybe negative value, you know, things that we think that is just worthless, even people that don't have a lot of value, and He uses things that we don't esteem to bring people towards Jesus, towards knowing Him. Isn't that remarkable? God is so good. And I bring that up this morning because I want to encourage you that wherever you are in life, God is inviting you to know Him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to seek him and to find him. And so maybe you're watching online today and you're thinking, you know, you don't know my life because I don't know this God at all. And my life is full of all kinds of darkness and things you don't understand. And I'm just telling you that you can be in any far country, wherever you are, and God is with you. He is there and he wants you to call out to him and to know him today, wherever you are. And he'll use things that you would never imagine to help you take a step toward him today. But all that said, you know, God is an awesome creative God and he uses things we would never expect, but to really come to know him, you've got to go to the Word of God. You have to go to the Word of God to really come to know who this God is that's drawing you to know him. A second point from Scripture today. Wise men and women seek God and they find God in the Word of God. We have to go to his Word. I believe that's what's going on with these wise men. And there's a bit of speculation in this, but these wise men, these magi, they studied the stars. They also studied prophecy, and they studied dreams. They, I believe, had revelation through the Word of God passed along that brought them to this point of seeking God and connecting it with this star. Why do I think that? Why do I think that? And again, this is a bit of divine imagination, hopefully, here. But these magi, they lived very likely in part of what had been the Babylonian Empire formerly, previously. And when they saw this star, they left everything behind to follow it because they believed this star is going to take us to the King of the Jews. This star is going to take us to the King of Israel, the King of this star of Jacob is going to take us to the King. Before the time of these wise men, about 500 years before the time of the Magi, there was another man who lived in Babylon, a man named Daniel. A man who also was an interpreter of dreams. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's writing about the coming of a great king, a Messiah, who would come. And God gave Daniel this vision, and he said, one like the Son of Man. Who used that title for himself? Jesus. He said, one like the Son of Man would come. And it's a term for the Messiah, the king. It's also a term of deity. And there in Daniel 7, it says that the Ancient of Days, the Father, is going to give dominion and glory and a kingdom and a everlasting dominion, a continual reign to this king. It's about the birth of a king. These wise men, these magi, we don't know, but there's a reason why. When they saw this star, they thought, the King of the Jews is born. And they were looking for that. They were waiting for that. And it's entirely possible that as they passed along wisdom through the ages that they had heard this prophecy from Daniel that is part of our Word of God today that we have. They were watching for the Son of Man to come, the birth of the King, and I believe God used that to draw them. In Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 24 and verse 17, there's a prophecy about a coming day in Israel when there would be great joy. Because a king would come. There would be a great king. And there it says in Numbers that this king would come from the house of Jacob. And in the text there, the prophet said, I see him. God gave a vision. And in this vision, the prophet said, I see him. I see it, and it's in the present tense. I see him now. I see him, but not now. He's in the future. He's coming. I see one. I have a vision of one who is coming, but not now. I can behold him. I see him, the prophet writes, but not yet. It's not now. It's not here, and it's not near. He's far away. I behold him, but he's not near. So he's saying, even though I'm not in that place and I'm not in that time, there's one coming. And listen to how he describes this coming king. A star shall come out of Jacob, A star shall come out of Jacob, out of Israel. And then he goes on to say, a scepter, a king, shall rise out of Israel. This is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. And we don't know for sure, and I'm just speculating, but these magi passed along wisdom through the generations, and there's every reason to think there's some reason they're looking for a king. There's some reason they're looking for a star. And I think it's entirely possible they had received these prophecies. They knew that there was a star connected with Jacob. There's a star connected with the birth of the king who's to come. God does that today as we look to the Word of God and we read the Word of God and passed along generation after generation, the same God revealing Himself through His Word. And we read that and the Lord uses that to help us to know Him more and to take a step toward Him, to guide us toward Him. Again, verse 2 there, Matthew 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. His star in the east, and we have come to worship him. The Magi, I think, had the word of God. A snippet, a tiny sliver of what we have. A tiny piece of revelation. And they knew from that that there was a king coming, that it was worth just leaving everything behind to find him. To leave the life and the comfort and the safety of what they had. To travel across the desert and to seek this king, to come and behold him and to worship him. And they know it's a newborn king. I mean, I'm even taken by that. I mean, what's a baby have to offer them? Nothing. They're leaving everything behind because this king is worthy, not because they're going to get anything from him. You know, I know sometimes we highlight the blessings of knowing Christ and the blessings of worshiping him, and there are. There's so many blessings in worshiping Jesus, but at the end of the day, the worship, it's not about what we get from the worship, and it's not about even the quality of the worship. It's about the King of Kings. It's about the one who's being worshipped. That's what matters. And these wise men knew that there was one waiting for them to find who was worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and they were willing to leave everything to find him. Are you seeking him that way today? Are you seeking him that way and finding him? And when you find him in the text, are you esteeming him of that kind of worth, that he is worth leaving everything and anything behind to behold him? A third takeaway today. These wise men then and wise men and women today should persist in seeking God. Persist, be steadfast in seeking God. These wise men, these magi, traveled for months, maybe even longer, could have been a year or more, but they traveled across desert. Think of the times. I mean, there's no highways. They're not on a jet. You know, they're on foot, they're on camel, they're traveling. I mean, they're traveling with some wealth. So there's robbers and violent people. I mean, they're putting their lives at risk. But they continued on and on, day after day. They persisted. They were steadfast in just not losing sight of that king, that it was worth risking everything to come to him. I think about the amount of scripture knowledge that they may have had. You know, they might have had one or two little snippets of prophecy to act upon. And they wholesale abandoned everything to act upon that little bit of truth they had. We've got the Word of God. We have the completed text to know Him. You know, how much more should we leave whatever behind with the knowledge that we have? Because we know how worthy He is. We know that He's not just King, He's Savior and Redeemer and God. And how worthy He is that we would just wholesale risk it all to know him, to come to him. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, we can... I think back to when I first came to know Christ. I was pretty fired up. Were you guys that way when you first were born again? You know, I was so excited and so passionate. And a new creation, right? I'm a new person. And just, wow, everybody's got to know. Everybody, you know, everybody's got to know. And I'm, man, I didn't care what anybody thought. You can call me a Jesus freak all day long. You bet I am. But you know, over time, that fire for a lot of us, it just turns into embers. You know, it's still there. But that flame's not quite the intensity that it was sometimes. And part, you know, we justify that. You know, sometimes we isolate ourselves. We get away from other people maybe who are fired up. That's part of it. Sometimes we come around people who are religious about Jesus and maybe don't have a passion, and we get influenced by that. You know, these wise men, these magi, they come to Jerusalem. They're from a far-off place. They just know a teeny tiny bit about this king. They come from this far-off land. They're risking everything. They're spending their time and their money and their reputation, everything to come to the king. They arrive at Jerusalem, just a few miles from Bethlehem, and you would think like the greatest party on planet Earth would be happening to celebrate the birth of the king, right? What's going on in Jerusalem? Apathy. People don't even care. Don't know, don't care. They're just hanging out, doing life. These magi, they could have looked at that and thought, man, if the king's own people aren't even excited, let's go back home. Let's, you know, they came to the temple and saw the priests there and thought, well, the priests aren't fired up. Why should we be fired up? They're not excited. They're not even telling people about the new king. Why should we tell people about the new king? If they'd been looking at other people, you know. The priest didn't even shake my hand when I left the temple. I'm going home. And the music, though. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? We come up with reasons to not continue just passionately, steadfastly, faithfully, every moment just abandoned, with reckless abandon, just running to the king. These guys didn't stop. They had every reason at that point. When they came to Jerusalem and saw God's people just sitting around, twiddling their thumbs, to get discouraged. But they didn't. They kept going. They kept going. And we need to have that same worshipful spirit. That we are just unshakable. We are going to... Man, we are just locked in on the king. We're locked in on Jesus. And we are going to worship him. And we are going to tell people about him. And it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing or not doing. Because he's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled. Not everybody's excited about the good news. Jesus still intimidates people today. There's people, you tell them about the birth of the king, man, they get pretty upset. You know why? Same reason I didn't want to hear it before I was a Christian. Because if the king has come and he's God, there's some serious ramifications with that. I don't get to run my life anymore, if that's true, and it is. There's a cost. There's a cost to hearing the gospel and believing it. There's a cost to believing the truth that Jesus, the King, has come. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, not the least among the rulers of Judah. You know, from what I've read, we don't have a lot of information, but from what I've read about Bethlehem back then, you know what was so impressive about Bethlehem back in the day? Nothing. It was a very ordinary Middle Eastern town. Very plain. Nothing special. Probably very dirty. You know, today, from what I've read some accounts of people going, and I would love to go there. I would love to go to Bethlehem. That would be so neat to see. I would love to do that. But from what I've read, some accounts that weren't very nostalgic, that were kind of raw, and just said that, you know, upon going to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, what some people found there was a lot of different denominations, because there's a lot of division among God's people and sectarianism. People not worshiping together, people in their own little silos. And along with that, a lot of materialism. You know, that there's all kinds of trinkets and souvenirs, of course. You know, I want to go get a nativity ornament when I'm there in Bethlehem someday. But it's so in your face. There's so much of that. And it's a dirty place. You know, back in the day, you know, when you guys came in here today in the sanctuary, I don't know if you smelled it, but I really smelled it, Lysol. Did you guys smell the Lysol in here? Because we want to sanitize, right? And I had sprayed the place down, and then I walked out, and I came back in, and I was like, boom, fresh linen in my face. It was so powerful. Bethlehem, back in the day when Jesus was born, smelled nothing like Lysol fresh linen. It smelled like cow pies. It smelled like sheep poo. And instead of beautiful little twinkly lights like we have around us and pretty beautiful little nativity sets, which I like, they had fleas, mosquitoes, flies, smelly. It was a very unimpressive, ordinary place. And the beauty of it is how perfect that is for the King of Kings to come into that. See, when he came into my life, it didn't look pretty and shiny like a nativity. When he came into my life, it was smelly and dirty. And the great thing about Jesus today is that when he comes into a life, the only kind of life Jesus can come into is a dirty, imperfect, broken life, because there aren't any other kinds. But he comes in and he makes it different. He comes in and he makes it beautiful. He comes in and redeems and loves and abides and makes it great, even with all the imperfections and the brokenness and the scars. He makes it beautiful. Because he's there. Because he's worthy. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I might come to worship him also." Man, I don't like Herod. What a jerk. Really? Verse 9. When the Magi heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Might have been a year and a half, 2 years old at this point. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Our fourth takeaway today: wise men and women rejoice when they seek and find Jesus. Wise men and women rejoice when they seek and find him. They hadn't even got there yet. Not at this point. Not in this verse. They saw the star. They're getting close. But they have this exceeding joy. They know it's God who's bringing us. We're about to find him. God is leading us to the king. And they start rejoicing. And I don't think they're rejoicing in how wise they are or how persistent they've been. They're not rejoicing in their riches or their position. They're rejoicing because of the presence of God. God's leading them. They rejoice when they see the star. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and they worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures and presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh, our fifth and final takeaway today, wise men and women worship God. Wise men and women worship God. They finally arrive. They have continued on and on faithfully, persistent through all the obstacles, acting in faith on the little bit of revelation that they had. They enter the house and they come to Jesus. They don't form a worship committee. They don't even have to have a rehearsal. They fall down and worship. They just fall down and worship. You know, that worship was very costly. It was very costly. They had spent a lot of time and a lot of money to come to Jesus. You know, worshiping the Lord, we worship the Lord. One of the ways we worship him is with our tithes and offerings. Sometimes it's costly to worship Jesus. But even more than that, these are men who are maybe some of the wisest men of their age, who are respected. These are men with a reputation. These are men with dignity. And none of that mattered. It doesn't say that they waited until nobody was looking because they didn't want to look like fools. Or that they had some servants clean the floor to maintain their dignity before they fell down. There was no thought of self here. It was just the worth of the king, that they beheld him and they fell down and they worshiped him because he's worthy of that. It's okay for our worship to be imperfect, because our worship isn't a worship of our worship. It's a worship of a king who we can't be worthy of. There's no level of offering that we bring that's worthy of him. Great lyric in The Little Drummer Boy. So what if you can't sing on key? Who cares? So what if somebody thinks you look silly holding your hand up in the air to worship God? Who cares? So what if you decide to come to the altar and fall down on your knees and nobody else is doing it? Who cares? So what? It's not about that. It's never about that. It's about Jesus. And maybe people will think you sound silly or look silly in worshiping him. That doesn't matter. Because it's not for anybody else. It's not for you. It's for him. It's only for him. Sometimes it even costs family and friends. I mean, if you're living a life indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're living a life of worship to Jesus, it's going to cost you relationships. It's costly to worship Jesus. There are friends who don't want to be your friends anymore if you worship Jesus. There's people who don't understand that. There's family members who are offended by that. That's okay. That's okay. Sometimes worshiping Jesus means I've had these plans in my life. I've been working towards this thing, or I've had these dreams in my life, but now the king is calling me to do something else. I'm going to worship him by just, none of that matters. My expectations don't matter. People are going to think I'm a fool if I do what Jesus wants me to do. So what? Worship him anyway. Who cares what anybody thinks? Live a life of worship. Worship him anyway. He is worthy of that, no matter what it costs you. And it's costly to have a life of worship, but it doesn't matter. No matter what it costs you in your time or your reputation or even your self-dignity, whatever it costs you, worship him. One of my favorite examples from Scripture of that is where King David, the presence of God with the ark and everything, and David's acting like a fool and dance probably like I would. I'm not going to show you, but I mean, I can't dance either. He's dancing, you know, and he gets called out on it. David, you look like a fool, and everybody thinks you look like a fool, and you know, and you guys remember what he said? His response, I think it's beautiful. I can get even more undignified. You think this is something? I can have 3 left feet. So, it's okay, whatever it costs you, just to fix your eyes on Jesus, just to behold him, and with a sincere heart, just to worship him. Whatever that looks like or doesn't look like, no matter what anybody else is doing or not doing, to live your life that way, to just live a life of worshiping that King who's worthy. Worship team, you can come on back up. I'm going to pray for us. You know, I love the traditions and the decorations and the stories of Christmas and all those things to do with the Magi. And we incorporate a lot of these things in our worship and in our lives. But you know, what we see here in the story of these men coming to Christ and worshiping, there's no element of this that's supposed to be religious. You know, this isn't like God prescribing, you know, here's how you're going to be religious about me. God's just giving us a historical revelation that he's worthy of this. That he's worthy of that kind of worship. That he's worthy of us looking for him because he wants to reveal himself more and more to us. And he reveals himself all around us all the time, but taking us to the Word of God and in fullness and clarity, really showing us who he is in the Word of God. And then for us to just, no matter what anybody else is doing, to behold him and exalt him and to worship him with everything we've got and everything we are, no matter what anybody else is doing or not doing, because he's worthy of that. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this story for us and revealing what happened to us. And thank you, Lord, that you do this to lead us to you. That we would come in our hearts, God, humbly, with teachable hearts, that we would come to the King of Kings and behold you with eyes of faith, forgetting ourselves and just worshiping you. And having found you, Lord, thank you that you have shown time and time again that you are faithful, that you are the one every moment of every day that we can put our hope in. God, I pray for those who maybe don't know yet that you're not just a king, but you're the king. And you're a king who is greater than anything that would try to hold us back from you. And God, I pray that you would give for your glory, Lord, that simple gift of faith that somebody who doesn't know you yet would transfer their trust from themselves, whether it's their own intellect or their own morality or their money or whatever it may be. Or maybe they just think, God, that they're just too much of a mess. But God, I pray that you would take that trust in self and give somebody the faith to put trust in you. Maybe somebody's listening and just saying, God, I'm in a far-off country. I'm not even hanging out with your people. And I don't know you. But I feel like you want me to. God, we pray that you would use whatever you want to use to draw that person to you, that they take a step towards you today, maybe a step towards your people today, a step towards your word today, and that they would put faith in Jesus. Lord, thank you for coming into this world in the midst of the muck and the mire and the dirt and all of our sin and silliness. Thank you that you did it because you love us far more than we can ever imagine in this lifetime. Lord, thank you for the beautiful truth that you came in the flesh, born in that stable 2,000 years ago, and that you did it to save us, but even beyond that, God, you are worthy of all blessing and power and glory and honor and worship forever and ever. Help us, Lord, this Christmas season to worship you. Lord, we do pray that as we do worship you, that your Spirit would do a work that maybe those who don't know you yet would see the joy and the hope and the peace and the love in your people. And maybe that would be the star for them that guides them to Jesus. Lord, we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.